spiritual marriage. And my text is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. Turn with me to Ephesians 5, verse 31. For this cause, the Apostle Paul here is quoting from Genesis. He says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." We see here that the relationship between Christ and his church is typified by the relationship between a man and woman in human marriage. And the title of my message this morning is Natural Marriage and Spiritual Marriage, and I'm going to talk about both. There are many valid and deep and important truths in the antitype of our spiritual marriage to Jesus Christ, but there are also many valid and deep and practical and meaningful truths in the type. That is, in our own natural marriages, one to another. And before I get into explaining the differences and similarities between our marriage to each other and our marriage to Jesus Christ as a church, I'd like to talk about how we are and how we will be married to Jesus Christ. First of all, at this time, as a church, we are not, and as individual Christians, we are not fully married to Jesus Christ. We're betrothed to Jesus Christ. And this betrothal, the figure that this betrothal is taken from, comes from the custom that was extant at the time that the scriptures were written among the Jewish people. And that custom was that when you were betrothed, you were for all legal practical purposes married. Even though the marriage had not been consummated yet, if you, for example, were to lie with another man, if you were to commit fornication, that was legally considered to be adultery. In Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 23, read an example of that. And it's important that you understand this concept of betrothal in order to be able to understand the transition between the Old Testament symbolism and the New Testament symbolism for our marriage to God and our marriage to Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 23. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl because she did not cry out in the city, and the man because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Now the girl is referred to as a virgin in verse 23 who is engaged to a man. And yet in verse 24 it says that the man who would have committed this act with her has violated his neighbor's wife. Legally, she was considered his wife. And likewise, right now, legally, we are considered and are, in fact, the wife of Jesus Christ. Even though we are not yet experientially his wife, even though the marriage has not been consummated, we are betrothed unto him. And this is our current relationship right now. And then what we look forward to is the consummation of that marriage at the time of the rapture and when we meet him in glory, or whichever comes first. In the Old Testament, God used this same figure of betrothal and marriage to represent the relationship of his people Israel to himself. Throughout the Old Testament, you see examples of the nation of Israel being married to God, that God was not only their father, but he was their husband. He was represented to them figuratively as their husband. God was the husband of Israel, and Israel was his wife. Israel was his bride. And so, in the New Testament, we see that the symbolism is transferred and that we are the bride of Christ. In spiritual Israel, this is a figure by which we are related to God through Jesus Christ. But ultimately, according to the, what the scriptures teach us about us being members and being one with Christ and being part of the body of Christ, and how that we are Christ and Christ is God's. I want you to all listen very carefully to what I'm saying right now, because this lays the groundwork for your understanding, and it's important that you have a theological understanding before you can get the spiritual flavor and the full spiritual impact from this message. I'm building a theological base here before I launch out into the spiritual truth. It's important to listen very carefully to this. We are right now engaged to Jesus Christ. And yet, at the consummation of that marriage, we are not going to be joined unto His glorified heavenly body. You see, when He ascended up on high, when He ascended into heaven, His body was transformed, and He took on a glorified body. And He is, in fact, going to return to the earth in that glorified body. The scriptures tell us that His feet shall touch the Mount of Olives. He told His disciples, it was told to His disciples, I should say, that He was going to come back just as He left. That there would be an appearance. We're told by the scriptures that every eye shall see Him. Now, if you're wondering how that's possible on a round globe, well, first of all, I'll tell you that it's no more possible on a round globe, naturally, than it is on a flat earth. Some people are so naive as to think that the biblical authors, because they thought that the earth was flat, and they did think that the earth was flat, I'm sure that the Apostle Paul thought that the earth was flat, and that doesn't shake me up one bit, but they think that because the Apostle Paul thought that the earth was flat, that he therefore thought that everyone could see Jesus as He came down. But they were not that naive in those days. They knew enough about basic physics and spatial relationships to know that even on a flat earth, even, for example, right here in the city of Seattle, Jesus, even though we are, in a sense, in the city of Seattle, or even if this church was located in the city limits, if Jesus came and landed right on top of the Space Needle, we couldn't see Him, because if He came in that human body, we couldn't, by our own natural eye, see Him, because that is so far away that you cannot perceive it. And so they were not so naive as to think that because there was a flat earth, that everyone in Rome and everywhere else was going to be able to see Jesus land in Jerusalem. But what is going to happen is that God, in some way, and how He does it is up to Him, is going to cause every person on this earth to be able to see Jesus when He comes. When Jesus comes and touches His feet on the Mount of Olives, every eye shall see Him. God is going to allow, so you might say by a closed-circuit TV set directly to their pupils, God is going to allow everyone to see everyone, every sinner that's on the earth at that time, as well as whatever saints might be on the earth at that time, is going to see Jesus. Every eye shall see Him. Now, concerning our gathering together unto Him, when we're raptured out, when He comes before that time, when He comes to take His bride, when we're raptured out and when we're joined with Him, when our marriage is consummated with Jesus Christ, we are not going to be joined unto His physical glorified body. We are going to be joined unto God. The entire body of Christ is going to be joined unto God. Now, to help you get a grasp of this concept and what I'm talking about, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 to 17. 1 Talking about our bodies in another place, the Apostle Paul said that it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. You see, the Bible, speaking after the manner of men, gives us a picture of Jesus sitting on a throne and His saints gathered around the throne. As He sits on the throne, His saints gathered around the throne and being with Him and seeing Him. But with the millions of saints that have been and are in times past and time present, it'd be impossible to get a glimpse of Him. You'd have to sit up on somebody's shoulders if you were fairly close to see Him as He sat there on His throne. See, these things are figures. We are not going to be standing around in white robes with a physical, man-sized body of Jesus Christ sitting on a throne and all gathered around watching Him and hearing Him and See, these things are figures to talk to us after the manner of men and tell us about a relationship and a consummation, a spiritual consummation of our present earthly relationship with God that could not be understood any other way. Our minds could not grasp the fullness of how this thing is going to be consummated and how we are in fact going to be with God throughout eternity. There's no way our minds could grasp it without these figures, any more than the mind of a five-year-old could grasp Einstein's theory of relativity. First Corinthians 6, verse 15 to 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Your bodies are members of Christ. Our physical bodies right now, while we live on this physical earth, which someday is going to be completely abolished, wrapped up like a scroll, the heavens will be wrapped up like a scroll on the earth, and all the elements will melt with the fervent heat, the Bible tells us. The earth will be completely done away. But right now, while we're on this physical earth, and while we have these physical bodies, your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says the two will become one flesh. Now look at verse 17. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. And this is the essence of the consummation of our marriage. We are going to be one spirit with God. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 2. Now that's not going to take away our individuality. I'm not trying to propose that we're going to merge into an ethereal blob with God. That doesn't take away, each one will still, the scriptures teach that we will retain individual personal status in some way in eternity. And we do know that from what the scriptures definitely teach. We will not completely lose all identity and just be a great big ethereal soup up there. But there will be individual retention of individuality, but the form and the likeness is something that we really cannot grasp. As it says here in 1 John, for example. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Even now as we walk in this earth, we are children of God. We are legally children of God. We're sons of God. Beloved, now are we the children of God, right now. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know, and about all we know, I might add, we know that if he should appear, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. No one at any time up to this time has ever seen God just as he is. In his complete fullness. He's talking in verse 1 about the Father. If you have the revelation of who Jesus is, you'll understand that. If you don't, you won't. But that's another subject. So, we're going to see him just as he is. And if he should appear, we shall be like him. This mortality shall put on immortality. And so that is how our engagement, this engagement period that we're in right now, is going to be consummated for all eternity. And I'd like you to turn with me also right now to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And now I'm going to get into the spiritual truths that I believe God wants us to lay hold of this morning. 2 Peter there. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, or as says in the King James, dwell with them according to knowledge. As with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, this applies completely in the natural to our relationship with our wife. We should, in fact, as this scripture exhorts us to do, we should dwell with our wives according to knowledge. Now, by doing so, you are imitating and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells according to full and perfect knowledge, epigenosis, of His church. Even though we do not right now have full knowledge of Him, He has full knowledge of us. Now, God would have our wife to know us as well as we know her. And this is where the symbolism doesn't carry over. No, one thing you will find about symbols and types is that they are not completely all-encompassing. If they were, they wouldn't be a symbol. They'd be the reality itself, and there'd be no room for a symbol. So what we're exhorted to do here as men is to know our wives, to know what her needs are, to know what she's thinking, to know what she needs, to know what she needs in a husband, to know how we need to provide for her emotionally and spiritually, as well as financially. Dwelling with them according to knowledge. And God wants us to apply this spiritually, talking about natural marriage and spiritual marriage this morning, to apply this spiritually, God wants us to know Him. And this was the goal that Paul had, wasn't it? He said that I might know Him, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, that I might know everything about Him. He picked out those two examples, that I might know the power and the glory of His resurrection. And God wants us to know that. God wants us as His sons to have power, spiritual power and revelation. But He also wants us to know the fellowship of His sufferings. He also wants us to be willing to plow in and overcome obstacles that get in our way when we can see the will of God clearly behind that obstacle, and the only way is to go right through. That's what God calls us to do. That's what Jesus did, and that's why the Scriptures tell us He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. And He suffered because of His obedience also. There are three things that God would have us to know about natural marriage and about spiritual marriage. And this morning I'm going to limit myself, because of lack of time, to these three things. One is that both natural marriage and spiritual marriage are necessary. And two is that both are to be exclusive. Natural marriage to one another and spiritual marriage to God through the Lord Jesus Christ is to be exclusive. And number three, we are to cleave only unto Him. And number three is that it's to be permanent, never ending, until death do us part. And in the case of our marriage to God, there won't be any death to do us part. Praise God. I'm going to talk this morning first about the natural, then about the spiritual. And on this first point, that marriage is necessary, I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verses 18 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then God took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. Took part of Adam's body out of him, and from that he formed the woman, so that that woman was an integral part of that man. We're told in the New Testament, no man ever yet hated his own flesh. We need to realize that our wife is, in fact, our own flesh. And that's symbolized here. Although this really happened, it wasn't just symbolical. It was an actual event. But as an actual event, it did symbolize that truth. And the man said, verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now here we see that God himself, who was the creator of this creature called man, and who therefore should know what the needs are of man that he created, said that it is not good for man to live alone. And throughout the history of the Israelitish people, they held that the only normal life was the married life and the family life. And the reason that it's important for you to know that is because you must remember that the symbols upon which the spiritual truths are based were taken from their time and their customs, not from 1976 modern American marriage and life and lifestyle, but from the ancient Israelitish and Arab customs and lifestyle. Now, it was accepted as the only normal way of life. It says in the Talmud that any Jew who has not a wife is no man. Okay? Now, I'm going to bring in a little qualification. I think some of the single girls might be kind of cheering me on up to this point, but I almost hate to have to do this, but I do want to bring one qualification here that I think is important. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But before I bring the qualification, the basic and essential truth and the eternal truth, and Jesus pointed back to this thing and talked about from the beginning, the way God established it and the way God saw it as a basic need in humanity, independent of anything else, as a basic need in man, in mankind, and in the male man, was that he needed a wife. He needed a wife. It is not good for man to be alone. And that is the age-abiding, eternal truth and basic truth. But now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 7, Paul says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." And then in verses 26 and 27, he says, "I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife." Now, Paul was addressing himself to the present distress of the church. The church was under heavy persecution at that time, and the Apostle Paul said in verse 7 that he himself, as Paul, not as God, but as Paul, wished that all men were even as I myself am. Because he could see that if they were, that they would be free, they would be much freer in the to be able to minister, to be able to travel, to be able to escape persecution, and do many of the things that were necessary at that time. He refers to being able to be single as a gift. He said each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. It was a special gift that Paul had from God that allowed him to push aside that need, and that need never left Paul. It's important that you understand that. It wasn't like God came in and in some magical way twisted him up so that he no longer had that need for a woman within him. That need never left him. And that was a continual sacrifice that he made all through his life, being without a wife. But God did empower him, as he said here, God gave him a gift to be able to make that sacrifice and to be able to walk in it. And that's a gift from God that some men receive during special times and under special conditions. And it's really not up to us to judge any individual man who may, especially as he begins to spiritually mature and God has called him to the ministry and he's been in the Word for a few years and he's got his head basically screwed on straight. And if he should, in prayer and in his study and as he's grown in God, if he should conclude that the calling of God on his life, especially in these last days when we're facing tremendous persecution up ahead, that if he should conclude that God has given him this gift and that he is to remain single, it's not up to us to tell him he's wrong. And I believe that it's very logical, if nothing else, that in these last days, as tremendous persecution is going to be up ahead, that it would be only logical and natural that there are going to be some men who will fit this category. So that's important to understand. It's also important to understand that the general rule and the eternal until the world ends rule for all of us is that it's not good for man to be alone. Not good for man to be alone. But there is an exception allowed if God gives that man a special gift for that, for a particular form of ministry. Now, it's necessary also for a woman to have a husband. A woman to have a husband. Because she can't, and especially again, looking back to the customs from which these symbols were drawn, you see much more clearly than you do now where they all go to the office in their pantsuit and become office manager and make more money than their husband does in some cases. That wasn't very, very, well, it's still not very common now, but it was unknown then. And women just couldn't make it by themselves out in the world. And so for a woman not to have a man was not only a disgrace, but as a practical matter, an impossibility, virtually, because she'd have to stay in her father's house until such time as she found a husband, or until such time as a husband was arranged for her. She'd be a financial burden unto her father, as well as being disgraced in the eyes of her people. And this custom is referred to in Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 6. You see, it's important that you understand that a woman, in many practical respects, needed a man worse back in these times than a woman needs a man now, because that was the figure upon which the antitype was taken of us needing to be married to Jesus Christ. Because every one of us has to be married to Jesus Christ. Every one of us has to be in a covenant relationship with God. If we're not, we're lost. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 6. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved. God is speaking here to Israel now after they've backslidden, and he's calling them back, as he often did, calling them back unto himself. For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. And that's a powerful statement when you realize that that would put Israel in the absolute depths of misery and degradation and humiliation. Because for a woman, and this rarely happened, but it happened in ancient times, for a woman to be rejected by her husband, among the Israelites and among the Arabs of that day, for a woman to be rejected by her husband, for a husband to tell his wife after they'd been married, I don't want you, you're no good to me, you've got some uncleanness in you, or for some reason he rejected her, that was the absolute worst disgrace that she could ever possibly suffer. And so God approached Israel in this completely debased and debauched condition and said, I'm calling you. I'm calling you back. You are desirable to me. Hallelujah. Even in their sin, if they would repent, because God looked beyond the sin to their repentance. And if they would repent and turn and rejoin themselves unto God, even after all of their spiritual adultery, he would take them back. Praise his name. Okay, now, for the necessity of spiritual marriage, I'm going to bring two scriptures very briefly because, especially to us, much more sort of saints than sinners, the necessity for spiritual marriage is very obvious, but two verses, John chapter 14 and verse 6. They became aware of it. That's Acts chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No other way. If anyone tries to take any other way, he said in another place, that man is the same as a thief and a robber. If he tries to go through any other door. Jesus is the only way to come to the Father. Jesus is the only way to receive anything from the Father. John chapter 15 and verse 5 takes it a little deeper, saying, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, if we're separated from Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. And that's why it's important to abide in him. And that's why it's absolutely necessary that we abide in him, that we know him, and that the greater power we would have in our spiritual walk, in our Christian life, the more power we would have, the more blessing we would have, the more intimately we must know him, the closer we have to be to God. If you want more confidence, if you want more power, if you want more motivation, walk closer to God. Know his will through his word, and know him by his spirit in prayer. There's no way of getting around those two things. If you don't know the word, and if you don't pray, you can't be close to God. It's impossible. You cannot be in intimate relationship with God if you don't know his word, if you don't love his word, if you don't love him, if you don't love his appearing, if you're not communing with him in some way, you're not close to him. You can't be. Just likewise, this naturally applies with your wife. If you don't ever have a time with your wife, if you're so busy being religious that you don't have time to communicate one with another and know each other's mind and heart, then you're violating the very religion which you're trying to practice. And you're violating the type that God has established in dwelling with each other according to knowledge. If I ever lost my family through neglect, my ministry would be over. That's why my relationship with my family is very important to me. See, the most important thing, when you talk about your priorities, the priority, first, last, and in between, is to do God's will. And to do God's will includes giving appropriate and proper and adequate time to your wife and to your children, to train them in the Word of God, to pray with them, to know one another. That is your base upon which your Christian walk and ministry builds. That's your base. If you've got a cracked base, if you've got a shaky base, your ministry will fall right through that base. That's a fact. I'm in a position to know that. I work with that all the time. The more I work with it, the more I know it. The more I see it, and the more convinced I become of that truth. Now I'd like to talk about the second point, and that is that marriage should be absolutely exclusive. And I'd like to talk again, first about natural marriage, and then about spiritual marriage. First of all, that natural marriage should be exclusive. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14 says, you shall not commit adultery. It's one of what's commonly called the Ten Commandments. Now, to look at that simple statement and acknowledge it is not really quite enough to get the full impact of how this thing was brought and how we need to consider it. The simple statement there, you shall not commit adultery, is true. But that statement was first brought forth in this particular form in an atmosphere that you see here in verse 19 and chapter 19 of Exodus and verse 16. It came about on the third day that it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain and they quaked. They were afraid. They were afraid to go up and meet God. They were afraid to go up and commune with God. And there was a tremendous, mighty, awesome fear of God. And the people, because of their lack of faith, would not even deign to go up and meet God. So they said, Moses, you talk to God for us. Well, that was the atmosphere that verse 14 of chapter 20 was brought in. There was an awesome and a mighty manifestation of God's holiness, God's righteousness, and God's power, and God's judgment. And that commandment came forth in that context and in that atmosphere. You shall not commit adultery unless your husband isn't meeting your emotional needs. Right? No. Wrong. You shall not commit adultery. Period. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10. Leviticus chapter 19 and Leviticus chapter 20, I think, are two of the most profound chapters of the entire Bible. In Leviticus chapter 19, you see many very high and lofty and beautiful and wonderful, significant, practical truths of how to relate to one another as brethren. And many of those teachings are found in the book of Matthew and in the sermons of Jesus and the teachings of, there's a lot of Leviticus chapter 19 in Matthew. But then in verse 20, in 19, he told them what they should do. And he admonished them to love him. But then in chapter 20, if you don't love me enough to follow these commandments, then here's what's going to happen to you if you don't. And so in chapter 20, he gives all the punishments right down the line for the violation of the principles that he laid out in chapter 19. And I would counsel you this morning that you should love God and be so wrapped up in his spirit and in pleasing him that you would never consider committing adultery. But if you're not in that place, fear him enough so that you won't commit adultery. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his wife's friend, with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Shall surely be put to death. And that was the same God. That was not a meaner God or a more cruel God than the God who exists today. God does not change. His covenants change, and he has not called upon his church to stone people today for adultery, but God has not changed. God was not unjust in giving that commandment. It's important that you understand that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verses 9 through 10. Now this is the New Testament for any antinomians that might be among us this morning. I'm reading from the New Testament now. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were, past tense, hopefully, some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Now, any of these things can be forgiven. None of these things, thievery, adultery, homosexuality, drunkenness, none of these things are unforgivable sins. None of these things are unforgivable sins. God can and will forgive you of any of these sins if you repent. But I'm going to tell you something based not only upon the scriptures from Hebrews and from elsewhere too, But upon the experience that I've had in working with people, if you premeditate sin and repentance, the chances of you in your own heart, not talking now about a theological matter of whether or not God will accept your genuine repentance, He will. But now I'm speaking as a practical matter. In your own heart and in your own spiritual and mental ability to repent, if you premeditate sin and premeditate repentance after the sin, if, for example, you say to yourself, well, I'm going to go ahead and divorce my husband or divorce my wife and go out and commit adultery before I divorce him, and then, because I just can't stand to live with him anymore, and I'm going to go out and commit adultery, and then, praise God, I'm going to ask God to forgive me, and I'm going to repent, and this other guy, you know, who's, you know, he's in the church too, or maybe in some other, he'll repent too, and everything will be, God will forgive us, He promises He will, so He'll forgive us, and we'll be able to start out a brand new life together in God, and everything will be fine. Well, that sounds like a good plan. And you can even quote scriptures to support it. And as a technical, theological matter, it's possible that someone could go through the motions of that and do those things. A person could commit adultery. A person could repent. A person could be forgiven. And a person could make a new start in life and a new start in God. Those things are all possible. But as a practical matter, it virtually never happens. When a person has come to a place in their heart where they are willing to knowingly and deliberately and with premeditation sin grievously against God, there are very, very few people, and King David was a rare exception, not a rule, very few people who are able to actually come to a place of meaningful and true and significant repentance. This case is very similar to the one, This case is very similar to the one of the deathbed conversion, quote unquote. Now again, as a technical theological matter, there is such a thing as a valid, genuine deathbed conversion, and they do happen. And it's not up to me or you to decide whose deathbed conversion is real and whose isn't. But I'll tell you this, a Presbyterian, this is a true story, a Presbyterian minister at one time did a survey in the different districts of the Presbyterian Church. He did a survey of all, and I think he included other denominations also, but he did a survey of 2,000 cases. He cataloged and documented from times past and times present. He cataloged and documented 2,000 cases of deathbed conversions where the person, after being converted on his deathbed, was healed or in some way got well or got better and rose up from that deathbed and was alive again and on his feet and living again, or in his wheelchair or something, but living again and off his deathbed with it being obvious that he now had more life to live out ahead of him. Okay? 2,000 of those cases where the person was converted or supposedly converted on his deathbed, but then unexpectedly lived. Out of the 2,000 cases, 2% walked with God. See, God is not mocked. One more scripture on the exclusiveness. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 27 and And those 98%, had they died, would have gone to hell, by the way. Because God saw and God knew, and likewise God now sees and knows and is not to be mocked, not to be fooled, not to be played with. You can take this Bible and try to beat God over the head with it, but you're not going to get very far. He's still in control. He's the author of this word. Okay? You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed her adultery already with her in his heart. Now, you've read this verse before and heard it, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time elaborating on this in the natural. It's very obvious what the meaning is. If anyone even looks at a woman and in his mind would conjure up an adultery or think about committing adultery with her or have lustful thoughts, it's one thing to be tempted, but if you harbor those thoughts and conjure up something in your mind and begin to feel your heart go out in some kind of a desire, you've committed adultery in your heart. And you need to repent and be forgiven of that thing. Now, spiritually, I'm going to go over now to the spiritual, and this was like the last verse under the natural application of exclusiveness in marriage, and it's going to be the first verse in the spiritual application of exclusiveness in our spiritual marriage with God. Because the same principle holds true in our spiritual relationship with God. That if you, it's one thing to go out and, for example, get drunk, or for example, when you know that God has called you to the ministry, to quit and go out and have a lust for money and go after making big money in the world and to do anything, to yield to any temptation like that is wrong and shouldn't be done. Now, some of those things, for example, to take a job where you make big money is no sin. And, I don't think there's any reason to go into great qualifications on that. But if you're called to something else and you do the other, then it is sin. Okay? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, that's one thing, and that's obvious spiritual adultery, isn't it? To leave God, in other words, to actually turn your back on God. I'm not just talking about still being a Christian and doing that. I'm talking about saying, okay, I'm not going to walk with God anymore. I'm going after this. That is spiritual adultery. But now, what about committing adultery in your heart? What about while you're still in the ministry or still in the preparation for the ministry or whatever, and you begin to feel desire and you begin to cultivate that desire for money or for glory for yourself? For anything that would tend to exalt yourself or lift yourself up, for the good life, what we call in America the good life, and I think most of you know what I mean by that. What if you begin to in your heart, you're not quite willing to actually do the act, are you? You're not quite willing to actually cross over the line and as a matter of official outward action, say, I hereby leave the church of Jesus Christ, and I hereby leave Christ, and I hereby go after this. You're not willing to do that, but there's a lust there, and you cultivate that lust for power, or for money, or for self-aggrandizement of any kind. That is committing spiritual adultery in your heart. And that is something that you need to repent of. It's not enough not to do it. You need to go beyond that. You need to not want to do it. You need to be pure. Keep yourselves pure, brethren, in the love of God. You need to be pure even as Jesus was pure. That even your desires, this is the only way to have that purity. It is the only way that you can have the type of divine revelation and the type of divine motivation that's necessary to carry you through the ministry and be effective in the ministry. You're only working against yourself when you're double-minded. That's what makes you unstable. But if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. Now also on spiritual exclusiveness, being exclusive in our marriage to God, keeping ourselves only unto Him, Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 22. I'd like you all to stand for a moment, stretch your legs and take a breath.
Yeah, thank you.
Okay, Ezekiel chapter 23. You may be seated now. Ezekiel chapter 20. I won't make you stand like they did in the ancient days of Israel. 4 hours in the hot sun or whatever. Ezekiel 23, verse 22. Now, earlier in this chapter, for lack of time, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, only those verses that are actually relevant, real relevant, although all of them could be, but I'll explain the background quickly to you here. There's two harlots that are in view in this 23rd chapter of Ezekiel, Ahola and Aholibah. Ahola was the northern kingdom of Israel, and Aholibah was the southern kingdom of Judah. And God compared the apostasy of Israel, the northern kingdom, to the apostasy of Judah, and he held Judah even more to blame because Judah had had more light and more revelation than the northern kingdom of Israel had had. And Judah is reckoned under the name of Aholibah here. So in chapter 23 of Ezekiel, verse 22, therefore, O Aholibah, thus said, now what Judah had done was to commit spiritual adultery against God. And that's what God is addressing himself to. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will arouse your lovers against you from whom you were alienated, and I will bring them against you from every side, the Babylonians and the Chaldeans, Pekod and Shoah and Koah, and all the Assyrians with them. Desirable young men. Desirable. Not ugly, fat, sloppy, all old men, but desirable, good-looking young men that she had gone out and committed adultery with. But now they turned against her. Those very ones. And that's what will happen with the sin in your life. It'll turn against you. The devil will feed your flesh for a moment, long enough to get you away from God, and even for a lifetime if necessary. But then at the end of your life, if not sooner, he'll want to take his toll. So the enemy here was going to turn against him. And then verse 28 through 30, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give you into the hand of those whom you hate, into the hand of those from whom you are alienated. And they will deal with you in hatred, take all your property and leave you naked and bare. And the nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotries. These things shall be done to you because you have played the harlot with the nations, because you have defiled yourself with their idols. Verse 45. But they, righteous men, and he's talking about the Babylonians in verse 45, how they were righteous men compared to Judah because of the depth of the degradation of Judah's sin. But they, righteous men, will judge them with the judgment of adulteresses and with the judgment of women who shed blood because they are adulteresses and blood is on their hands. For thus says the Lord God, bring up a company against them and give them over to terror and plunder. And the company will stone them with stones and cut them down with their swords, and they will slay their sons and their daughters and burn their houses with fire. Thus I shall make lewdness cease from the land, that all women, all nations that is, may be admonished and not commit lewdness as you have done. Although that individual women might take a page out of this too, to put some of the fear of God in them if they've been tempted in this area. And your lewdness will be requited upon you, and you will bear the penalty of worshiping your idols. Thus you will know that I am the Lord God. Now in the book of Revelation, although we won't turn to it right now, has the same thing. We see the same figure there, that this great Babylon, the great harlot at the end time, is turned upon by those who were her lovers and burned with fire. And that is the ironic end of sin. It tastes sweet. Adultery is talked about a lot in the book of Proverbs. You heard some of it in Earl's sermon last week. It tastes sweet as honey in your mouth, but at the end it turns bitter. Temptations of the devil are always appealing to the flesh. If you're looking for temptation to be ugly, you're wrong. And you're going to be deceived if you're not careful. Because temptation that the devil brings is to the eyes of the one who's being tempted. Usually it's at least in some way beautiful and attractive. That's the way the devil works. And that's why we have to keep ourselves in the love of God to avoid being deceived by the devil. Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. Don't turn to it, but Jesus said there, addressing the Pharisees of his generation, he said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of Jonah." Now, why did he refer to them as an evil and adulterous generation? Was it because all the Pharisees were out committing adultery? No. He was talking about spiritual adultery. But they would have recoiled and been very resentful at that accusation. But that's exactly what they were guilty of. They were guilty of committing adultery spiritually against God. Not because they were worshiping idols as they had back in Ezekiel's time. They were into a different type of adultery. They were devouring widows' houses, and for a pretense, making long prayers publicly. And at the same time they were devouring the widow's house, they were making sure that they gave one-tenth out of what they devoured to God. And any type of outward religious exercise, any type of religiosity that you're into, while at the same time there is a deliberate holding on to a spiritual rottenness in your heart and life, makes you guilty of spiritual adultery against God. And if that's in your life, you need to repent. No matter how many services you come to, no matter how often you're seen around this place, no matter what, no matter how well you tithe, I remember before I got saved, when I was in a denominational church, I tithed faithfully. All the time I was unsaved, when I had a job even as a kid, I gave 10, in fact, I was like the Pharisees, where they said no more than 40 lashes, so they made it 39. I gave like 10.1% just to make sure I was over. And that and a dime, I think, will get me a cup of coffee. Second Corinthians chapter 11, turn to that with me. Second Corinthians chapter 11, I should say probably today, that and 25 cents will get me a cup of coffee. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Verses 2 and 3. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture, and I know that this is what I feel in my heart for the people of God. This is why, even as I preach this message this morning, there have been a couple times when I've almost come out and wept because I really feel the heart of God in this matter. And both naturally and spiritually. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And this is the heart of God for us, that he jealously desires, even as he brought forth this morning, which really touched my heart, in that prophecy that Mark brought by the Spirit of God, and he didn't know what I was going to be preaching on either, but that God was jealous for his people. God is jealous for us with a godly jealousy, and he wants us to have absolutely no other lovers or no even inclination to other lovers in our heart. Not to be even leaning toward committing any kind of act of spiritual adultery against him. I am afraid. Paul had a fear for them. I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's so easy for our minds to be led away from that simplicity and purity to Christ. And so difficult once they've been led away for them to come back into proper standing. So easy, because the devil comes in through craftiness. He comes in through half-truth. He comes in through reasonings astray. He would have us through his wisdom. He would have us in our rationale reason ourselves astray from the will of God and the mind of God and the heart of God. And the last point I want to talk about this morning in this message is the permanence of our marriage, both in the natural and in the spiritual. Malachi chapter 2, and I'm very shortly going to be finished. Malachi chapter 2, I've got about four more scriptures. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Now, the priests here, the Levites, had been guilty of sinning against God. And the prophet Malachi is rebuking them for that. And he says in verse 13, and this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, crocodile tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Why is it that God won't hear us? Why is it that God won't bless us? Why is it that we can't have revival? Why is it? We just can't understand. Here we are, laying our offering on the altar, just as God commanded us in Leviticus. Here we are, laying it out as priests, fulfilling our duty. They wept and cried all over the altar. And why? Why? For what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness. The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Now, this is talking about a natural adultery against her actual wives. But though she is your companion and your wife by covenant, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Now, what had been happening here, and as you go farther up in the context, you see it, these priests had actually been divorcing the wives that they had gotten in Israel, that they had entered into by covenant, the wife who is yours by covenant, as it says in verse 14. They'd been divorcing their wives and taking on wives from the heathen nations, daughters of idols, and having, which was a clear violation of what God had told them elsewhere in Leviticus, and yet they were weeping on the altar. Why is it that I can't have God's blessing? And how much is that like us, brethren, when we weep and cry before God, and why can't I have the blessing of God, and why? And if God should actually kill us, we'd already know in many cases. It's because of this and that and this and that. Oh, you see, God can and will forgive you for your sins. God will forgive you even for your unwillingness, because all of us are unwilling in some respect, even though we may not know it. There's some at least small areas of unwillingness in our life that crop up from time to time. And no one, and God does forgive that, but if there's a heavy burden there of unwillingness and unrighteousness, God can forgive that. You can be covered by the blood of Christ, but that's one thing to be forgiven, but it's an entirely another thing to have God's full blessing on your life. To have the abundance of God, to have the full blessing of God, the full power of God, the joy of the Holy Ghost, that's something else. Okay? So, what I want to point out here about the permanence of your natural marriage is, number one, your wife is your wife by covenant. You have stood before God with your wife. I don't care if you were unsaved when you got married. You stood before somebody, and you certainly stood before God, and said, you at least said, that this was going to be your wife for the rest of your life. That's even in the justice of the peace ceremonies. That this is going to be your wife for the rest of your life. She is your wife by covenant. And God hates divorce. Okay, Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9. And I'm probably not going to read the whole thing because of time. And this is a passage that you've, almost all of you have been taught on very recently in Sunday school. And so, to save time, I don't think I'll read all the 9 verses. But there's mainly one point I want to make from this anyway. But Jesus here is giving us teaching on divorce. Matthew chapter 19. And he says in verse 9, and what he says in verse 9 has to be taken in the total context of verses 1 through 9. They'd ask him, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? There was a teaching among the school of Hillel at this time that if you were dissatisfied with your wife for any reason, you could give her a certificate of divorce and divorce her legally before God. That if and it even specified that if you didn't like the way she cooked your food, that you could divorce her. And some Pharisees adhered to that school of thought and some didn't. And there was another school of thought. Those who adhered to the school of Shammai said that you could not divorce your wife at all except for adultery or premarital fornication. Adultery or finding out that she had committed fornication without you knowing it while she was betrothed. But Jesus said, and Jesus was not just simply saying, well, I agree with Shammai. He was going beyond that. That's what the scribes did, but he's taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. He said, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, fornication, except for fornication and marries another, commits adultery. And then some manuscripts read differently than that, and these other phrases are in some of the other Gospels. But the main point here is that if a man divorces his wife before God, if a man divorces his wife because, for example, she's not meeting his needs like he thinks she should, or she's not pleasing to him, and she nags him, and you know he just can't hack it anymore, and he just feels like he'd even be able to serve God better if he could just divorce. If a man divorces his wife and goes out and commits and goes out and marries another, he commits adultery, is what Jesus said. And so, why is it that that man would be guilty of adultery? Because he himself has broken, in that case, the covenant that he made with his wife. He's broken that covenant. And covenants are very important to God. Our covenants with each other, our word is not to be lightly given. You don't just lightly tell somebody, give somebody your word. You don't just lightly tell somebody, I'll pay you back Friday. You don't just lightly tell somebody, I won't tell anybody. You go ahead and tell me now this secret, and I won't tell anybody. You don't just lightly tell people that. You be careful to qualify what you say. You tell them, if you're going to tell them, you tell them, well, I won't tell anybody unless I feel that it would be in your best interest to maybe tell one of the elders. Now, that's the way you should feel about it, but that's also what you should tell them. Don't tell them, I won't even tell the elders, knowing as you say it that you're going to tell the elders, see, or me or somebody else, because that's lying. And that's wrong. Now, what you should do is, yes, tell the elders, or tell me, or tell somebody, but tell that person that you're going to do so. Now, that's just an example that popped into my mind. I won't charge you any extra for that. Okay? Now, the thing I wanted to point out to you before we get into the spiritual aspect of the permanence of our spiritual marriage, is that God never said, keep my covenant, unless and until it becomes difficult to do so. You won't find that anywhere in the whole Bible. God said, keep my covenant. God said, keep the covenant with the wife of your youth. If your marriage is difficult and if your marriage is hard, then you probably need some marriage counseling. But even if the marriage counseling won't solve it because maybe she's not completely willing or you're not or to follow, then you stick it out anyway. That is a covenant that you've made before God. And maybe your marriage is going to be hard, and maybe it's going to be hard for the rest of your life. Now, it shouldn't be. It doesn't have to be if you're both willing to get before God in the thing. But if you're not, or there's some other problem, and your marriage is hard, then your marriage is just going to have to be hard. There's no law against that. Jesus didn't make any law against your marriage being hard. He made a law against breaking that covenant. And God has called us not to break our covenants with one another. See, we have become, in this society, a gutless people. And this gutlessness has carried over into our spiritual walk. This gutlessness has carried over into gutless interpretations of the Bible. And I want to tell you that God wants His people to keep His covenants. and especially the spiritual covenant that we make with Him, that we are going to walk with God, that we are going to love Him with all our heart and soul and might, no matter what the devil brings against us. Because we've not yet resisted unto blood, there's no temptation without a way of escape that God will provide. And you cling to those promises of God, and if you don't have enough faith, then at least have enough fear not to break God's covenant. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, and you will be hated. You know, I'll tell you something. If your marriage is hard, if you and your wife aren't getting along and you've had marriage counseling, maybe you've had marriage counseling from two or three elders and it's been good counseling, but you're still having problems applying the things in your life. If you'll work together as a team and say that we, even though there seem to be still gaps between us, we are going to serve God and we are going to endeavor to, with all of our might and strength, to love each other and to love God, God will bless your marriage. You may still have some difficulties, but the blessing of God is going to be on that marriage. And I can say that with confidence because I've seen it work. I've seen it in action. Or if you're married to an unbeliever or to somebody who's just there, you're willing, but they're completely unwilling, or a situation like that, God is going to bless your life. You're going to be rewarded in this life and in the life to come for your faithfulness to God. It's not like God has just turned you loose on your own. With no strength, no power, no blessing, no, just follow my law. Just follow my law. That is not God. That is not the heart of God. God has asked you to follow His covenant, to obey Him. But God also will give you the power, and God will also reward you with blessing in your life. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22. You will be hated by all on account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Hallelujah. The one who's endured to the end, you will be hated. You will be persecuted. But the one who endures to the end, the one who can withstand and hold on to God, hold on to God no matter what happens, no matter how hard things get, he will be saved. He will be saved. My last scripture is in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no longer any death. There shall be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. You see, the mourning and the crying and the pain and the persecution and the problems and the trials and the tribulations that come upon you because you're living godly in Christ Jesus are the first things, but they're not the eternal things. Hallelujah.